Good to see everyone this morning. We do have visitors in the office, in the congregation this morning. See, I knew I was going to do something stupid like that. I can't get up here. I don't know what it is. I can preach throughout the county throughout the week, and I'm just fine. And I don't get nervous. I get here, and I just fall to pieces. I think it's because if I do a terrible job, I got to look at you guys again tonight. So forgive my nerves. I'll get over them as we get going. So if you are visiting with us here, and you're not in the office, but you're in the congregation, we're certainly glad you're here. Hope you come back anytime. We do have visitors with us. As mentioned before, I am not the evangelist here. Jim is, and he's off in a gospel meeting. So we're certainly glad you're here today, and I hope I don't disappoint or discourage you from the things I have to say this morning. Again, it's good to be here. I enjoy preaching. I've got plenty of opportunities here recently to do, I guess, for the last year or so. I've been traveling around the county as I've been needed, and I really enjoy that. I don't want you to think on Sunday mornings if I'm not here, I'm just out, you know, as people know, fishing or whatever. I'm not. I'm preaching, and I'm very thankful for the opportunities that I have. It's been very difficult to be away on Sunday mornings, but one thing that I know for sure, you cannot pray for opportunities to preach and teach and then turn them down when the opportunities arise. So I hope that you're patient with me as I do have opportunities to preach from time to time throughout the month, and I appreciate your patience with that. This morning, Justin read from 1 Peter chapter 3 about suffering for doing right rather than for doing wrong. You ever know anybody who suffered for doing right? And what I mean by that, suffering in the sense of the spiritual realm, suffering for spiritually doing what is right, suffering for standing up for truth. It seems as though there are fewer and fewer in today's society who are willing to stand up for moral and spiritual and gospel truth. But perhaps you know someone who does that, who's unwavering in their ability to stand for the truth. Have we all faced times in our lives where we have the opportunity to stand for the truth, but we didn't? I think any of us, we're very honest with ourselves, could honestly say there have been times in our lives where the opportunity presented itself to stand for the truth and we failed miserably. Have I? Absolutely. Perhaps you have as well. You can identify with the idea of being cowardly, of being scared. Why is it that we're so uncomfortable standing for the truth from time to time? Well, number one, it can be very isolating. You can feel like you're on an island by yourself where no one else is standing for the truth, and it causes fear to enter our lives. Well, according to 1 John chapter 4, perfect love casts out fear. If you love God, you're not going to be fearful over those type things. But how many times in our personal walk with Christ have we failed to stand for the truth when we should have? How did you feel when you realized you had that opportunity and you didn't take it? You had the opportunity to stand up for what was right. And in by doing so, you might have had opportunity to persuade someone to become a Christian. You know, Justin's reading this morning came from 1 Peter chapter 3. But if you go back just one more chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter raises the question, you know, you've spent enough time doing what is wrong when you lived an ungodly life. And there's going to be a time in your life when no longer are you doing those type things, and people are going to think it's strange that you don't follow in their same course of dissipation. Is that you in your life? Can you look at your life and say, there was a time where I did what was wrong, but when I met Jesus Christ, when I committed my life to Him, and I obeyed what it took to become a Christian, I'm no longer going to do those things. And certainly, there are people in my life that would think it very strange that I'm up here giving a gospel lesson this morning. Why? Because they knew my former conduct. They knew my former person that I used to be. But I can no longer be that person. And there comes a time in our lives when we must stand for truth, even if it means we're doing it alone. What does that look like? I love going to biblical examples to figure out what it looks like when someone showed godly character, godly integrity, and they were unwavering when they did so. They were unwavering when they were confronted with unsurmountable odds, yet they stood for the truth anyway. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. I think that is a perfect example of what it looks like when it feels like everyone is doing wrong and no one is standing for the truth, and someone finally says, that is enough. I'm going to be the one to stand up for what is right. According to 1 Kings chapter 16, it says in verse 30 that Ahab, the son of Omri, did in the sight of the Lord more than all, did more evil in the sight of the Lord more than all the other kings before him. There was an evil that was going on under the reign of King Ahab. If we go on into chapter 18, if we read these three chapters, 17, 18, and 19, we can gather some information about what was going on in the lives of God's people at this time. Ahab had led them into deep despair and idolatry. They were forsaking the Lord. It says, if you go over to chapter 18, that Obadiah himself would tell Elijah that Jezebel and her priest had killed all the prophets of the Lord, all except for the ones that Obadiah was able to hide in caves, and that the altars of the Lord had been destroyed, and that all the Israelites had been led into idolatrous worship. Paganism. Why? Because people failed to stand up for what was right. They failed to stand up for truth. They failed to stand up when no one else would to stop ungodly behavior, unrighteous behavior. But of course we know in chapter 17 that God appeared to Elijah and he told him to go present himself to King Ahab to pronounce there would be a drought until he would come back and by his word that drought would be lifted. So if we go to 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. What was going to be the punishment? What was going to happen in the kingdom of Israel because of what was going on under King Ahab? There's going to be a drought. And that drought was going to last until Elijah came back to King Ahab and lifted that drought. And if we gather some more information in chapter 18, it says that there were times where King Ahab had gone out searching everywhere for Elijah. Kingdoms, territories, making kingdoms swear that they didn't know where Elijah was, making them take an oath that they weren't protecting him. So Ahab was desperate to find Elijah. Why? Because there was severe drought. No rain, no dew, famine, starvation. It says that there were times where Ahab would take and go one way and look for pastures for his livestock and his cattle, and he would send Obadiah another direction trying to find sustenance for his cattle. And on one of these trips, it says that when God had told Elijah to present himself back to Ahab, that this rain was going to come back to the earth and God was going to bless them once again. And he says, I want you to go present yourself to King Ahab and pass judgment on him and also tell them that the rain was going to come back. So that's exactly what Elijah does. He gets up, he goes back, and he finds Obadiah when Obadiah is on one of his trips trying to find sustenance for the cattle and the livestock. And he says, Elijah, everyone has been looking up and down for you. Have you not heard what is going on in this land? Jezebel has killed all the priests. I've hidden 100 in caves. And if they knew that I'd done that, it'd be the end of me. I'd be killed. Ahab has looked everywhere for you. Elijah says, well, it's time for me to present myself to King Ahab. What I want you to do is go tell him that I want to present myself to you, that the Lord has told me to present myself to you. And Obadiah's like, wait a minute. Are you kidding me? Don't you know we've searched high and low for you? And everyone says they don't know where you are. Now, if I go back and tell King Ahab that I know where you are, I'm going to die. What have I done to you? What sin have I committed for you to tell me to go present myself to the king and tell him that I know where you are? Besides, what's going to happen is I'm going to go to Ahab and tell him you're here. And then by the Spirit, you're going to be called away somewhere. I'm not going to be able to find you. It's going to cost me my life. What have I done to you to deserve that? So Elijah says, I'm not going anywhere. I am here ready to confront King Ahab. And so it happens. Elijah presents himself to King Ahab. And the first thing that Ahab says is, Elijah, is that you? you troubler of Israel. What did Elijah say in return to that? Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 and begin reading in verse 17. It says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, speaking of Elijah, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then send and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So here's a man ready to confront unrighteousness, ready to confront unholiness, ready to confront a man who is not keeping the commandments of the Lord. Again, how wicked was Ahab? He was more wicked than all that had preceded him. And now there was a time for a man to stand in the gap and confront Ahab and his unrighteousness. And Ahab says, I'm not the one who led God's people into utter destruction. I have not led God's people into paganism and idolatrous worship. You have. Your father's house has. You're the one who has actually turned your back on the commandments of the Lord. And he says, I'll tell you what we want to do. Let's gather at Mount Carmel. All the children of Israel, all the prophets of the Baals, all the prophets of Asherah, and let's meet in Mount Carmel. What can we look at in this lesson and say, what does it look like when someone is willing to stand up for what is right when others will not? What does it look like when someone is willing to stand up for truth, even if it means doing it alone? Well, I think the first thing we need to look at is, if we're going to glean some insight from the example of Elijah, the first thing we need to understand is there will be a time when we must stand for truth, and it may be that we're doing it alone. Have you ever stood for truth? Have you ever had to do it alone? What does that look like? Where do you get your courage from when it is up to you to stand for truth when it seems that all others will not do so? Where do you get your courage from? Where do you get your strength from? Doesn't mean you're not going to be afraid. It doesn't mean you're not going to be intimidated. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Sometimes doing the hard times, most of the time, doing the difficult things are very difficult. They're very hard. It takes courage. It takes trust. It takes faith. So where does that faith and trust come from? Let's turn to Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46, beginning in verse 1. The psalmist says here, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord God of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Where do you get your strength from when you look at your life and you have to decide whether I'm going to be cowardly when it comes to standing up for truth or whether I'm going to have courage? Where does your strength come from? It has to come from God. It has to come from the refuge and the strength that God provides for us. And again, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean that it's going to just, you know, that everything's going to be great and everyone's going to like you. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to be very hard. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. I think it was probably one of the most misused verses in Scripture when it talks about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is Paul talking about here in Philippians chapter 4? You think about this idea. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible says, under Paul, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, you hear that oftentimes when someone just won the big game on TV, right? And they claim to be a Christian. What's the first thing he says? Well, you know what? I could overcome all the adversity because God gave me the strength to do this. Or possibly you've crammed for a test if you're in college or high school and you give God all the credit because Christ strengthens me to be able to do those things. Is that what Paul is talking about? No. He's not talking about that at all. Paul is talking about in whatever circumstance, if you go on and read a few verses later, whatever distresses Paul had endured for the gospel, whatever conference he was given under presenting the gospel. Whatever condition he found himself under, whether it was good or bad or hard or easy, whatever condition, Paul understood that the only way he was able to survive those things and thrive in those things is because he got his strength from Christ Jesus, not of his own. That's where his strength came from. When it got hard, and we know Paul's life, beaten, enchained, imprisonment, shipwreck, where did his strength come from? It came through Christ. Knowing that these things can be temporary doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Sometimes they're very hard. You know, we're very familiar with what it looks like from biblical examples. And I hope oftentimes when we tell our children these stories from the Bible, I hope that we don't make it sound like it's some sort of fictional characters, a fictional situation. I guarantee you that if I was to take a poll of all the little kids in here, and you kind of nudge your kids just for a minute. How many kids do we have in here 11 years or younger? Raise your hand. How many kids are in here of the ages of 11 and under? There's a bunch through here, aren't they? Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't know the song, and I'm not going to pretend I know the song, but I know that there's probably a lot of kids in here that know the song about David and Goliath. I don't even pretend to know how the song goes, but I know that he got some rocks out of a babbling brook, and he went round and round and round and round and round and round, and he slung the rock, and it hit Goliath in the head. I don't know the song. But I guarantee you, if you were to ask most of these children in this congregation right now, the story of David and Goliath, they'd be able to tell you. But I hope that we don't present it as though it's just a story. I hope we don't present it to our children as though it's just a small little guy, a little young man, whooping up on a big guy. And he did it because he had a slingshot and a rock. If that's all we taught our children about that story, we've missed the most important part of the story. It wasn't, yes, certainly so. It was a rock that sunk in Goliath's forehead that was slung out of a slingshot. That was the vehicle that brought Goliath to his knees. But make no mistake about it, that is not how David won the battle over Goliath. And if all we talked about was the fact that there was a little guy, a little young man, who whooped up on a big man with a slingshot and a rock, I'm telling you, we have done a disservice from where David would say, this is how I'm going to defeat you. What does that look like? When David stood in front of Goliath, where did he say his strength and courage came from? Well, let's go and read. What did David say? Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're not going to read the whole story, but we're going to get to where they are facing face to face. The battle is about to ensue. Goliath is throwing insults at David. Goliath is saying, you know, I'm not some dog you're going to come out here and whoop with a stick. You're just a child coming at me. I'm a man. I'm a warrior. You have no hope. But what did David say about this? Again, young people, don't mistake. Certainly, David defeated Goliath with a slingshot and a rock. But that is not where the strength came from. That is not where the battle was won. The battle was won in David's heart when he recognized where his strength was going to come from. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 45, says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. So where did David say that his strength was going to come from? From his own talents? From his own abilities with a slingshot and a rock? No, David says, my courage is going to come from the Lord of hosts. Lord God Almighty. So young people, understand me. When you hear that story, yes, the weapon of choice was a slingshot and a rock. But that's not what defeated Goliath. What defeated Goliath was David realizing that there was no one that was going to stand against God. And someone had to stand up to him, even if it meant standing up against Goliath when no one else would. Much like Elijah was able to stand up against Ahab when no one else would. So let's go back to 1 Kings. Back to the story where Elijah has invited all of Israel, all the prophets of Baal, and all the prophets of Asherah to Mount Carmel. And so in verse 20 it says, so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the prophets and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. You know, that's kind of striking to me when here's Elijah, a righteous man, speaking the oracles of God to God's chosen people. He says, you know what? You've wasted enough time being divided between worshiping the Baals and the idols or worshiping God. You're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to decide, who are you going to stand for? And it's interesting to me that none of them said a word. What was Elijah's conclusion? Well, I guess I'm alone. I guess I'm the only one that's going to stand up to this unrighteousness. And you know what? So be it. Which brings us to our second point of this lesson. Not only are there going to be times where you must stand alone for truth, but there's going to be a time when you challenge the beliefs of others to reveal truth. You know, you think about that. There are so many different belief systems when it comes to Christianity. Have you ever challenged someone's belief? Has your beliefs ever been challenged? How did it make you feel? Did it make you angry? Did it make you uncomfortable? Did it make you defensive? There's a time in our lives when we must challenge others' beliefs to reveal truth in God. And that is what Elijah is about to do right now. He is about to challenge the beliefs of not only Jezebel and her unrighteous prophets, but he's also going to challenge the beliefs of those who are supposed to be God's people. Those who are supposed to be following him. Those when he says, you're going to have to choose today. Are you going to follow God or are you going to choose the prophets of Baal? None of them even spoke a word. They were unwilling to stand. They had a decision to make. And so what was the challenge to be met? Well, the challenge was going to be, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. You go first, you prophets of Baal, you prophets of Asherah. We're each going to take a cow, a heifer. We're going to sacrifice it. We're going to lay it on an altar. You go first. You call out to your God. And we'll see if he answers you. And it's kind of interesting as the story goes along. We get into chapter 18. It says that they begin to call out to their gods. They begin to cry out to their God. And there was no answer. And at a certain point, Elijah begins to taunt them, saying, you know what? Maybe your God is on a trip. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's not listening to you. You need to holler a little bit louder. They began to cut themselves and chant and scream and holler. And it was a big fiasco. But it's interesting to me when you look at that story, you get into verse 29. And it says in chapter 18 and verse 29, it says, when midday was passed, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And get this, there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I wonder when it says that no one paid attention, was Scripture telling us that no God was paying attention, or had the people observing this gotten bored? That all this fiasco was going on, what was supposed to be this grand showing of their gods that were going to come down and consume this sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah and the gods that they served were going to be satisfied with their sacrifice. I wonder, as all this went on, all this hoopla that was much to do about nothing, I wonder if the people got bored over time. They've been sitting there waiting for quite some time now. It says that it was time for the evening sacrifice. There was no voice. There was no answer. No one paid attention. I wonder if they'd gotten bored. And so challenging their beliefs revealed that their gods were no gods at all. Challenging their beliefs revealed that there was no one listening to them. And again, these stories are stories that we've told our children from when they were little. So I'm telling you right now, these little kids in here could probably tell you the story about what happened next. So Elijah said, it's my turn. He presents his altar. He presents his heifer on that altar. He digs a trench around it. He douses his altar three times with water, where it says there was so much water that it was pouring out of the ditch that was around his altar. And it says that he just called out to his Lord. Let's read what happens here as they begin, as Elijah begins to reveal who the true God is. When challenging others' beliefs, oftentimes we can reveal truth. And it says in verse 36 of 18, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. I'm going to tell you, I don't think that Elijah said that by accident. He was reminding the children of Israel their history. It was the God. He is calling out and praying to the God of Abraham, their forefather. The God of Isaac, their forefather, and now the God of Israel. He is calling out to the same God they have forsaken. Today, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their back, their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was on the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. See, when you challenge other people's beliefs, when you challenge whether what they believe is scriptural, truth will reveal itself. Doesn't mean they're going to be willing to change. But I'm going to tell you, when these people saw this, when these Israelites saw this, they understood who God was. They understood that truth had been revealed to them. When the challenge is met, when we challenge other people's beliefs, truth will reveal itself. If we have the right heart, if we have the right humility, if we show love, we can provide a way of truth that others can see that's undeniable. What was the conclusion of this challenge? There was no God that was listening to those that were offered to the Baals and the Asherahs. There was no voice. There was no answer. Of all the spectacular hoopla that went along with trying to get their gods to answer them, there was no voice. No one paid attention. When Elijah very simply took and built an altar out of 12 stones, laid his sacrifice on it, drenched it with water, he called out to God. No hollering, no screaming, no fiasco, calling out to the one true God who answered him. Truth was revealed. So much so, it was undeniable. People fell on their face and said, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. See, truth revealed itself through challenge. It's uncomfortable. It can be. But oftentimes, we want to reveal truth. We have to challenge, sometimes even ourselves, when we feel like we're getting weak. Challenge yourself. Find truth. Truth will reveal itself. Not only are there going to be times when we have to understand that we're going to stand for truth alone, not only does challenging beliefs often reveal truth, but oftentimes we need to realize that we're never really alone. What happened after Elijah had performed this? It says that the children of Israel rose up, they slew the prophets of Baal, so much so that Jezebel sought to do the same thing to Elijah that were done to her priest. I want to do this to you. Kill my priest, I want to take your life as well. So it says that Elijah fled, went to Beersheba, and in verse 8 of chapter 19, it says he ended up in Horeb at the mountain of God, where he was in a cave, and the Lord instructed him to go to the mouth of the cave. And it says that the Lord came to him and he said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed the prophets by the sword. And I am alone. I am left. And they seek my life to take it away. You know, a lot of times when we've stood for truth and we feel like we're the only ones, we're the only ones that stood for truth, no one else, what happens? We start feeling sorry for ourselves, don't we? We start thinking, well, you know what? No one else would stand for the truth, so it might as well have been me. You know, no one else was willing to take courage. No one else overcame their fears to stand for truth, but I did. Look what I've done for the Lord. And now look, people don't like me. People are out to seek my life. They're seeking to destroy me. Poor old me. Poor old me. And here is Elijah feeling alone, feeling isolated, feeling that there's none left. And the Lord said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, I'm the only one that's left. Look at what I've done. I've been very, very zealous for you. Your people have turned their back on you. They've torn down your altars. They've forsaken your commandments. Now they seek to take my life. I was the only one willing to stand, and now look what it's cost me. And the Lord says, get up, go to the mouth of the cave. And it says that a great wind came through. And there was, God was not in. A great earthquake occurred. God was not there. A great fire consumed the area. God was not there. But there was a gentle breeze. A gentle breeze that came through. We get into verse 13 of chapter 19. It says, when Elijah heard it, talking about this wind, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah repeats himself, I have been very zealous for you, Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Feeling isolated, feeling alone, and yeah, feeling a little self-pity. But see, the Lord had to remind Elijah of something, the same thing that we have to be reminded of. There are times we're going to feel alone and isolated, as though we're the only ones standing for truth, but is that the case? Not at all. We're never alone. Even if it's only God that is with us, we're never alone. What did God tell Joshua when he was about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land? I'm never going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you. And if he made that promise to Joshua, don't you know he's going to make that promise to us? That when we feel like we're isolated, when we feel like we've been forsaken, when we feel like we're alone, we're never really alone. God is there. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. But God even reminded Elijah, hey, I've got 7,000 people that you don't know about that haven't bowed the knee. You are not alone. So even when we feel like we're alone, we're not. There are other righteous people. First Peter, you know, Peter addresses this. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter addresses that there are people in this world who are suffering for righteousness' sake. And they're able to overcome these things. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 6. Peter says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences are suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're never alone. You're never alone when you're suffering for doing what is right. There are others who may be suffering right along with you that you have no idea the troubles and the struggles and the strife they go through. There are those who, you know, you think about this. When you feel alone, you feel isolated. I think we all like to be liked, don't we? I do. I want to be liked. I want people to have a good opinion of me. But I want to tell you something. When you stand for truth and when you stand for righteousness, some people aren't going to like you. And there's nothing you can do about that. Jesus talked about that. In Matthew chapter 10, he talked about the idea that if you're going to stand for truth, it may cost you your family. It may cost you your friends. Those in your household who aren't standing for truth may turn their back on you, but what are you willing to do? Are you willing to stand for truth alone? If you are, just understand, there's going to be times you're going to have to do it. There are going to be times where you have to stand for truth because no one else will. Challenging others' beliefs will reveal truth. But also remember that you're never really alone when you stand for truth. God is with you. God is your strength. God is your refuge. Are you standing for truth in your life? Are you standing for truth in your family, at your job, at school? Even if you're the only one in all of those different situations we find ourselves in, You're never wrong for doing what is right. It is okay to suffer for doing what is right. It's not okay to go along with the crowd and do what's wrong. Sometimes you have to stand for truth even alone. Are you standing for truth? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you even a member of the Lord's body? Are you a member? Do you know the truth? Do you know the truth that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for you? Do you know the truth that when he said he was the Son of God, he was. He wasn't just some good moral man that lived a good moral life to give us a good example of how to live a good moral life, but he was truly the Son of God. That's truth. Do we stand for that truth? Do we stand when all others are forsaking him, when they say that there is no God, there is no Jesus, this whole idea of one man coming to this earth to take the sins away from all the people, do you really believe that? It's hard for some people to believe that, isn't it? But even if no others believe it, do you? Are you willing to repent of those things? When you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins that separate you from God, and that relationship that God wants to have with you, that unbroken relationship reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, do you believe that Jesus accomplished that? Are you willing to turn from those things that separate you from the Lord? Repent of those things, putting those things behind you, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I think about that. I think sometimes we look at that confession as a one-time thing. Certainly a person needs to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for salvation. But I'm going to tell you, that's an everyday confession. Jesus said to take up your cross daily and follow me. When you do that, you're confessing Jesus Christ every day in your life. You're standing up for that truth. You're showing what that truth means to you. Confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Confessing that he is able to save you from your sins. Confessing by your life that you believe it with all your heart. And that's why you carry yourself the way you do, with integrity and character, showing who Jesus Christ is in your life. Are you willing to be baptized? You know, Romans chapter 6 is very clear about what happens in baptism. That when you're buried with Christ in baptism, you are raised in newness of life. That old corrupt person stays in that watery grave. You are raised in newness of life. You're a new creature in God's eyes. All the things that you had done in your past have been wiped clean. You're a clean slate. You've been forgiven. Jesus Christ accomplished that by giving his life. We just memorialized that death and the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood. That was accomplished so that you can have forgiveness of sins. And just as he was dead, crucified in the grave, he rose in newness of life. That promises to you as well. When you're raised up in newness of life, you're a new creation, and your hope is eternally on heaven. That's your hope. That's your faith. When you call upon Jesus Christ in baptism in faith, you're making contact with that blood and you're calling on the Lord to make sure his promises are true. That if you are willing to obey him, you can live eternally with him. Are you standing for truth? Even if it means you're standing alone? If you're not, if you're ready to stand on the truth that Jesus Christ is your Savior, I ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.